can attest to the fact that this H1N1 swine flu is, if this is, I'm assuming what it is, the symptoms seem to be matching up, is not any more severe than any seasonal flu. It seems, though, to hang on for quite a while, because I usually don't stay sick this long. And as I say, so I will keep my distance from you after the service. We still have coffee and things back there, but I'll probably, I'll just stand up here and holler from here. It is, as I say, I was reading earlier this week about WSU. They have more cases of this than any other college in the country, but it seems to be pretty mild, actually, what is how it's affecting people. Sticks with you, but pretty mild congestion and achiness and the typical stuff that kind of knocks you down when you have the flu. So that is the reason. Because of that, this week I've literally did nothing but recuperate or attempt to under the gracious and loving care of my wife, who fed me all sorts of strange concoctions and plied me with all kinds of wonderful teas and what have you. But now I feel well enough to be here. In light of the absence of preparation because of this illness, what I'm going to do is share with you some things that have ongoing study. I think most pastors have ongoing study that they're doing sometimes for years. And I have a number of things, eschatology, for instance, and some of these issues that we're going to talk about today for many years, have considered and have studied. So don't feel that you're getting the short end of the stick here and I'm just throwing something together, because that's not the case. It is, however, probably going to be a shorter presentation just by virtue of the fact that I don't have the energy probably for a 40-minute or whatever. Unless I get my second win. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or discriminating. Might be a better translation of the Greek. The Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. As an aside, until the closure of the old covenant age, it was common to say that when someone died, they were asleep, because they were in a state of, they were in Hades, actually. And Hades was the old covenant place of the dead, if you will. And we won't get into that today, but I wanted to mention that that's why you'll see Paul talks about it, people sleeping. And that has led to the belief that, in some quarters, that's what happens when you die, you just have eternal sleep. And it's just a euphemism, it's just a way of saying that they are at rest until that old covenant age was concluded. And then, as we know from what Paul says, that Christ brought out of captivity, captive into the heavenlies. But we won't be, I just wanted to touch on that today, or right at that moment. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll strengthen me today, that some of these issues that I've considered for some time would be bearing fruit even this morning as we look at your text, at your word, at the scripture, at your mind, O God, that has been revealed to us in the Bible. Edify us, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my youth as a minister and as a part of a teaching team and so forth in my 20s, I taught things that I wish I could retract now, that I realize after 20 years or more that they were not well thought out. And I am of the strong opinion that no one should be in ministry until they're at least 30 years of age. And some people, depending on their level of maturity, should not be probably till older. One of the problems with the church at large is that the seminaries turn out their product, a 25-year-old young man, perhaps newly married, perhaps with a child, and he comes into a church and begins to preach what he believes is truth, and often later in his life will realize that he said things in his 20s and maybe early 30s that he would like to retract. Some very well-known pastors that I know personally, and some I've just read, have said the very same thing, that they wish they could undo their 20s and pray that the Lord would guard those who heard their early sermons from additional error. I was blessed, I guess you'd say, that I didn't begin ministry work until I was in my late 20s and did not serve alone until I was in my 30s. So perhaps that was a blessing. At the time, I didn't necessarily see it as such. But in my youthful exuberance, I would often emphasize aspects of the Word that I have not so much in my more mature years. One of the things that I would emphasize was God's hand of judgment. And I think that's part of youth. You want to see power, and you want to see God's judgment. You want to see the Lord move in a magnificent and miraculous fashion. And so there were those who appreciated that and those who certainly did not. As I've grown older, I have found that I have mellowed perhaps too much. And I have often diminished the fact of God's judgment in the temporal realm I'm speaking of. Now, of course, we can never diminish the fact that hell is awaiting those who reject Jesus Christ. There is no way around that. The scripture is very plain. In my older years, and I'm not that old, but as I've grown older, I've looked for ways to soften that. Not because I reject what the scripture says, but I've often thought that I would like to be able to see a more mellow, if you will, presentation of who God is. I haven't done that because I can't find it in the scripture. The Bible is very clear that if you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. And it is not sleep. That's why I mentioned that, because that's not going to be the main point today. It is not some eternal sleep. It is not eternal non-existence. It is conscious, fully aware existence in a separation from God in physical torment. It's not a pretty picture, but it's true. So in my more mature ministry, I have not emphasized some of these things that probably should have been at least touched on. One of the things that I have diminished, I guess you'd say, the emphasis upon, is God's judgment in the temporal realm. And I have often said that we cannot look at an issue, at a situation, and say, aha, God is judging that person. I would still say that, and I've said that here. But what I would caution against is suggesting then that God does not bring judgment in this temporal, physical, material realm, because he does. We only need to look to the book of Job, however, to recognize that we are not, and as Paul says here, we should judge ourselves. We should not look at others and say, oh, look, so the pastor's ill, for instance. What has he done to bring judgment upon himself? Or someone has suffered some kind of a loss. What have they done to bring judgment upon themselves? We can't do that. Now, it is the duty of the church authorities to examine a situation and perhaps meet with someone who is suffering an ongoing issue of difficulty, persecution, sickness, whatever, and to examine that situation. That's part of the duty of the church leadership, to intervene, if you will, for the sake of that person. Not to say, you sinner, we obviously know you're under judgment because look at your horrible life. Instead, it's always with love. And by the way, judgment is always in God's doing, and as we imitate him, is always a means of bringing someone back to fellowship. It's not supposed to crush and destroy his people. It is to bring them back to fellowship. So one of the duties of the church leadership, when they see an issue, if they see an ongoing lifestyle of hardship, is to address that and say, what can we do to help you? Are there issues in your life that may be inviting the temporal chastening of God? chastening and judgment. You can interchange those. In Hebrews, the word can be translated as discipline. And discipline is not always harsh and physical. Discipline can mean the training that you might give someone through other means. But what I want us to understand as we look through this passage this morning, excuse me, is that God does bring judgment, chastening, discipline in this temporal realm. And Paul says here that unworthy participation results in judgment, unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. And so he says, don't neglect preparation. I touched on this last week, which I had no intention of speaking on this subject today when I touched on this. Some of this will be a bit of review. But I told you that one of the things we do when we come to the communion meal, he says to examine yourself. He doesn't expect the pastor, for instance. Let me, as an aside, some churches have what they call close communion. And only those who have been examined by the leadership, they'll maybe ask them questions from a catechism or whatever. Maybe they'll ask them to ascribe to, and that's one of the reasons, by the way, why we have the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, is to help us all examine ourselves. But in a close communion, you will exclude certain people from communion if they do not pass muster of the elders and the church leadership. We don't do that here because I don't think that's necessary. I think that each person, Paul says, should examine themselves and come to the communion table having discerned, am I in right fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, am I a new creation? Obviously, there are folks, I know I've served communion to people who are not born again. Just by virtue of the fact that I know, having served in a church years ago, or probably 75% of the people were not born again. I know that sounds horrible, but it was the case. They were taking communion, and so they were eating and drinking condemnation to them. So I spoke on this issue to them. So to examine ourselves is to consider our conduct, our life. Are we a believer? Are we in Christ? Have we accepted Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation? Are we living to the best of our ability in His Word, according to His Word, walking in His steps? Are we, as Paul in this context here, are we discerning the body? And in that particular passage can be the body of Jesus Christ, to discriminate, to be discerning in the sense that you know the difference between a profane meal and sacrament, I guess is the best way to put it. Or, as is often interpreted, do you know the difference between those outside the church and those within the church? Because what was happening in Corinth, as you know, was that there were folks, the heresy of Corinth was sectarianism. There was groups that followed Paul and Apollos and so forth, Cephas. So what was happening in Corinth was that they were saying, well, you know, you folks of the lower caste of poverty and whatever, you sit over here, and we'll sit over here, and we'll have our big feast, and when it comes time for the Lord's Supper, if there's anything left over, you can participate. We were watching Dickens, an adaptation of Dickens, Our Mutual Friend, that Barb loaned us, and we've watched, I don't know how many times, and I don't know if you ever read the book, but it's one of his best, I think. And one of the issues in that story is this great gulf that divided the gentry, the society, from the common folk. And it's ridiculous, because in Christ, and this is what was going on in Corinth, in Christ they're all the same. But in Corinth there was this great division. And so Paul says, discern, judge yourself. Are you approaching the table properly? Are you approaching this communion meal with unconfessed sin? Because you need to confess it. Are you approaching this communion meal in the Lord and walking in righteousness? Are your thoughts, your deeds, your associations, your relationships, your business deals, your presentation to the world, the expression of the kingdom, and so on and so forth. The last election, how did you vote? I mean, everything. Everything that you do needs to be understood, excuse me, in light of, I'm going to move this out of here so I don't crush it, of this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I have emphasized mostly the idea of the celebration of communion, celebration, that this is we are in relationship and it's a wonderful thing. But we need to preface that with this examination. Where am I at? And so last week we spent a bit more time, and we will continue to do so, where we have an opportunity to review mentally, Lord, show me, we should ask. And I don't want us to be hanging our head low and thinking, well, I'm such a sinner. None of us are perfect. That's not the point that Paul is making either. Think about the church in Corinth and how bad they were. Not the kind of folks you'd want for neighbors. So Paul says they're coming unworthy fashion. They're participating unworthily. It's not that they're unworthy, because they all are. We all are unworthy. But you are doing this unworthily. You are doing this without proper preparation. You are not judging yourself. You are not approaching this table with the seriousness that is necessary. Whoever eats and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a very heavy responsibility, but easily dealt with. It's like the piano falling from the 10th story. That would be a very heavy responsibility when it lands on your head, but easily dealt with if you simply step away and allow it to fall. So if you are not prepared for the Lord's Supper, it is a heavy responsibility, but easily dealt with. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just that easy. In sincerity, of course. So Paul says to the church in Corinth, you better get yourself aligned rightly. Their particular sin that he's most concerned with is this discriminating among their brothers and sisters. Examine yourself, and then eat the bread and drink the cup. Think your church leadership, your spouse, your friends, they're not the ones to make the judgment. Judge yourself. Be sure that you are not approaching this in an unworthy fashion, partaking unworthily. It is critical to our participation. By the way, as I mentioned last week, that's one of the reasons that the early church had weekly communion, because weekly they would come before the bar, if you will, of the courtroom of God, and they would be judging themselves. Lord, where am I at? Each week you would summarize your task of dominion. Have I brought my arena of activity, and this is what we're talking about, under the authority of Jesus Christ? And shall I say it these terms, to not do so is sin. Do you understand that? Because if you're not bringing your sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, it means that you're plucking something out of there and saying that no longer needs to... No, my thought life is not in the sphere of influence that Christ should... Oh, and the way I work my job, if I want to use foul language on the job, I'll do it. And this way that I treat my family, I'll put half of it in the sphere of authority of Christ. But, okay, I guess I've removed those things that I want. That's sin. Have you brought your arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, or are you selective in doing so? So that is what we are called to do, to recount to the Lord, confess to others, and by our actions, that He might confess to the Father, we have indeed, to the best of our ability, brought our arena of activity under His authority. And just as it was with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are righteous before God, when we fail to do so, we remain righteous before God when we bring that to Him in confession. That's part of the preparation. So when we come here next, a couple of 3 weeks ago, for communion, that will be one of the things that I want to emphasize you doing. There is great freedom in that. Yes, the responsibility, if you refuse to move from underneath the piano as it careens towards you, you say, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to put these things under His authority. Hit me. Smash. Well, then there is great responsibility. On the other hand, there's great freedom. Imagine, if you will, coming to the table free of any guilt, free of any thought that perhaps there's something I haven't dealt with. So weekly communion, weekly Lord's Supper, drives us to that on a weekly basis, and that's once a month is the least we should be doing this, coming before Him on a monthly basis and saying, Lord, here is a review of what I've done, and let's be sure that we do that anyway on a weekly basis, even if we're not coming before the Lord's table. So unworthy participation results in judgment. If you look at the Old Covenant, you will see that time and again, Israel is told, Deuteronomy, for instance, there's a whole section, cursed be the man who does these things, cursed be the man who does this thing. They are told again and again that if they refuse the Lord's law And here's a word we don't like, but a law is simply, in the biblical case, expression of God's mind. If you were to look back, for instance, at Deuteronomy 29, just as a very brief, small, singular example, because if you've read through, and I hope you're all reading through your scriptures on a yearly basis, 29:18 to 20 says, for instance, he's speaking of doing what is right, and I think I've got the right section here. So there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord to go and serve the gods of these nations. Verse 19, so it may not happen when he hears the words of the curse that he blesses himself in his heart and says, I will have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober, the Lord will not spare him, for when the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So don't think, Moses says, that you can get away with it. Say, you'll never notice. The piano is going to miss me at the very last moment because, after all, there's a breeze blowing, and at that distance, that fall, it'll probably shift slightly and I'll be okay. And that isn't the way we want to approach this at all. So Deuteronomy is, in what we consider a more harsh language, simply saying what Paul says. Paul says that this is going to result in judgment. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and among you many are dead, is what he says. So I want you to think about that. He's saying you are not prepared. You come to the table flippantly. You come to the table with these divisions among you. You think that you're better than others. And he's speaking, I don't think, just to the rich folk. Because the poor folk, obviously, how do you think they're going to react? Oh, man, I think I'll burn their house down when I, you know, whatever. They're going to be bitter and angry. So Paul is speaking to the entire congregation when he says this. We think that the Old Testament is harsh, and in fact, this is where the heresy of the duality of God, there's a God of the Old Testament, God of the New, that's heresy. It's the same God. We read it more harshly, but he still says, Paul says, if you eat and drink of this table, that's a new covenant activity. It did not exist until Christ accomplished his work. You will be ill, you will be weak, you'll be listless and sickly, and you'll die. Some of you, he says, are. In church in Corinth. So the piano is going to fall on you, whether it have written on an Old Testament or New Testament. It's still the same piano. It's still God chastening. And he brings this judgment. He brings hardship. Peter says in fact, we can turn over there, 1 Peter 4:17. He speaks of this idea of judgment. He says, let's go to 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment in the house of God. By the way, that judgment in a temporal realm. Remember, I've mentioned this morning, Agabus came and he prophesied concerning a famine in Judea. The early Christians understood that that was a famine because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, a famine on Jerusalem and Judea because of what they had done to Jesus. Now, the Christians responded to that with a unique approach, another unique in the sense that it's not normative, that they begin to share their wealth with one another. That's some people would suggest that that is a reason enough to establish Christian socialism. It's not at all. It was simply a means of getting through a hard time. But judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Why? Well, as Paul says, we're going to see in a minute, for our good. Let's not fall into the trap, though, of thinking that it doesn't happen. Paul is emphatic here. He says, well, maybe not emphatic, but he does say, if you don't do right, you'll suffer for it. Again, he's speaking of personal conscience, personal judgment. We can't look at someone and say, aha, they're taking the Lord's Supper wrongly, therefore they have these problems in their life. Paul says to the church in Galatia as well that God isn't to be mocked, that what a man sows, he will reap. So if you sow to flesh, to corruption, you'll reap the same, Galatians 6. And so when we come to the table, if we have sown in that week or month previously things of the flesh, we can expect then to reap corruption and illness and weakness and even death. Don't, by the way, try to put this off. Yes, there is a sense, of course, where we can expect spiritual illness and death, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, because he doesn't use that term sleep in any other fashion other than to speak of physical death. I think we've often tried to emphasize the spiritual aspects, and nothing wrong with that, as long as we don't neglect the material and temporal aspects of this issue. I know that judgment, this whole issue, excuse me, is not something we prefer to talk about. I don't, as I told you, as I've grown older, I've gotten softer, something my children remind me of all the time in relation to Gloria. They like to tell me that I've grown into a very soft and tolerant father, but there's good and bad. The point I want to have you understand is that we, to our own harm, neglect these things. Judgment is real. Judgment takes place in the temporal realm. We see it here in this New Testament expression. It's our high view of the material realm that leads us to deny this temporal judgment. In other words, we think that this is so important. We think that God's grace, and it has been poured out in a greater measure in this age, but we think somehow that that somehow moves us out of the realm of judgment. God's grace will blow the piano off course as it's plunging from the 10th story, and so I don't need to worry. That's too high a view of the temporal realm. This realm is not the end. This is preparation for eternity. And because it's preparation for eternity, it requires our participation. You can't just kind of morph and schlep through life and say, well, now I've done it, I'm dying, now I get to go to heaven. That isn't what the Lord wants of us. But if we view this realm with too high a esteem, we will not understand that the temporal realm is likewise a place for judgment, likewise in the sense that there is eternal judgment as well. And 32, verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. That's what Paul is concerned with. The scripture again and again, Hebrews we read, Psalms, Job talks about it, that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And that's the point. We are chastened that we would not be condemned with the world. I mentioned last week, I think, when we were preparing for communion, that sometimes the Lord, in this case in Corinth, took them out of the temporal realm, that they would not be condemned. I recall when I was very young, there was a family that we knew who had three boys, and one went very bad, and was in trouble with the law and so forth, and in prison and what have you. He came back to walk with the Lord for a period of time, and then just as seemed when he had achieved what everyone would hope for in their prayers and so on, he was killed in an accident. He was actually electrocuted in a terrible situation where he was with his little brother and he was flying a kite and it got into the power lines and he was killed. And actually he climbed up there foolishly to get it out of the power line. And I remember someone said to me that they believed that God had done that to spare that family and that young man from further sin. Because he had a tendency that way, he was very weak, but he had come back to the Lord, he had been raised right, but he had come back to the Lord, and in a very strong, several months of strong witness, strong walk with the Lord, and then suddenly in the midst of that, he was taken away. And it was mentioned to me that this other person believed that that had happened because, as in this case, that he might not be judged with the world. He was removed from the situation that he might then be allowed to, shall we say, exit on a strong note. I know that sounds a little bit harsh, but that's what Paul is saying here. We do this so that we are not judged, in verse 32, that we may not be condemned with the world. We're judged in this fashion so that we might not be condemned with the world. We are brought to the bar of justice and found wanting, and the Lord may remove us from the temporal zone because he realizes that we are too weak for the task. Now, that isn't the way out by any means. The point I'm trying to, before we move on to the last idea here, to convey to you is that it is, this is speaking of Christians. This is speaking of believers who need to, as they come to the table, to review and to get right with the Lord. And I'm sure you've all heard that. When I was a kid, that's what they always said, communion, get yourself right with the Lord. And if you're not right, don't take it. Since it was never explained to me as a youth and a young child, there were many times that I refused communion because I thought I was going to die if I took it, because I didn't really know what I thought. Well, I'm sure I've done plenty of things wrong. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, but I don't want to take it. And that's not how we need to approach it. Seriously, but with joy, once we have realized that we just simply need to recount and ask for forgiveness. One last thing before I move on to the final point here. This does not mean that we can live how we want and then just prior to communion say a blanket prayer, Lord, forgive me everything I've ever done, and now I'm going to take communion. If you have a lifestyle of sin and rebellion, you cannot ask for forgiveness repeatedly, if you have been guilty of willful sin. The book of Hebrews speaks of that too. If you sin willfully, and to sin willfully is to be confronted with the issue, perhaps through judgment, perhaps through a illness or a loss or hardship, and have that brought forcefully to mind by the Lord's Spirit, or perhaps by a brother or sister, and then to say, no, I want to do that. I want to continue to do whatever it is that has been brought to mind. Sometimes it's just very simple things, such as language or whatever. The point I'm making is that you cannot then each week or month when you come to the Lord's table say, Lord, forgive me, and then go right back to it on Monday. That's hypocrisy. That's pharisaical. And that isn't what the Lord would teach us. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's very, very clearly speaking to the need for preparation, which is our last point. So we're unworthy participants if we do this, and that results in judgment, so we should not neglect participation. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. Now, the specific situation here was, again, that the rich were, and in that Roman culture, they would actually, if they were, in fact, they would meet in homes and things, they would have a raised section where the invited guests, and this is not in the church situation, but this, perhaps we're duplicating this, a raised section of the dining hall, dining area, where the invited guests, the gentry, would gather. And below that, you'd have a lowered section where the rabble would be allowed to eat the scraps, basically. And remember, in that culture, it was somewhat different. Christ, for instance, when he was reclining at the table, a different setup, if you will, with the religious leaders, and people would just wander into the house. In the Jewish culture, that was common to some degree, because it was a matter of showing charity. Someone just could come by and request some food. So in the Roman culture, it was somewhat different in that the special guests, and then they would have their servants and slaves who would be fed in a different section and a different manner. And that's apparently what was happening there in Corinth. So he says, when you come together, don't some of you eat and then give the scraps to these folks, because this communion meal that they had was involved with or part of a love feast, of a feast that they would have together. So don't do that. That shows that you are not understanding the fact that in Christ we're all the same. There is no Jew, no Greek, he says that elsewhere, no slave, no barbarian, or so forth. So when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, go home, as Eugene Peterson says in his translation, go home and get a sandwich, and then come back. Don't come there as thinking, well, there won't be enough for me, and I'm pretty hungry, and why should these guys get anything? So what Paul is talking about is a division in the body. It's just one specific instance. Don't look at that and say, well, we don't have that problem here, so I guess everything that the pastor said thus far I can ignore, because that is not a sin that I have problems with. That's just an example. Remember what I've said before, that the examples in Scripture illustrate principles for us. They are not supposed to be exhaustive. That instead, this is a principle of approaching the table in an unworthy fashion, unworthily. So, don't neglect preparation. it should be a daily exercise. Frankly, we should daily be preparing ourselves to meet with the Lord. Now, we think of that as dying and going to heaven, but we meet with the Lord at the table. When we take that communion meal, we are meeting with the Lord, is the point I'm making. And so we should not think that we only are looking to the day when we are in heaven. We meet with Him daily, weekly, or monthly with the meal. But we should always be prepared, not neglecting preparation. Daily, Lord, here is the summation of what I've done today. I want to bring to You the good and the bad. I want to ask You to forgive me for these things that I know I've done wrong. Lord, I've struggled with this persistent sin, for instance, and I need You to work with me on that. Lord, perhaps bring someone into my life who would bring some direct intervention. Lord, give me strength in that area. Lord, I also did this, or I neglected to do that, or whatever. And daily review and say, Lord, give me a heart to serve You. So we do that should do that on a daily basis, especially before the meal. And we do that so that we won't be condemned with the world. We do that so that we will be judged by ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And we do that in order to be properly prepared for the meal. Each of us has to do that. I want to affirm, reaffirm, and emphasize once again that each of us is called to do this. We don't need a confessor. We don't need a public declaration. You know, stand, and I've been in some fellowships before where they wanted everybody to stand up and, you know, recite their sins. That isn't what the Scripture says. We judge ourselves. It is a personal responsibility. And again, church leadership can intervene when there is a need to do so. Let me conclude by saying that the health and vitality of the church, both physically and spiritually, depends upon our Holy Spirit-fueled understanding. If we understand this text, understand the teaching of Scripture concerning judgment, and I've just barely touched on it today, we've skimmed this as was necessary because of the circumstance of the week, but I want you to be able to look to the text, look to the Scripture, and realize that I need to, each of you saying this, I need to judge myself, I need to examine myself daily to say, Lord, what is it that is standing between You and I? And then to joyfully deal with it, to joyfully, having dealt with it, go and live a life that is pleasing to Him. First and foremost, we need to be a new creation. That's obvious, I hope, and that's something that we all need to recognize. We need to confess Christ as Lord, believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. Secondly, we need to bring our own life, our own heart under His authority, and then our arena of activity. That might take a lifetime. We should be well advanced in that if we're in the Lord much longer than a few years. But that is a process where we, year by year, decade by decade, expand the authority of Christ to all that is under our influence, our arena of activity. So that's the second aspect, bringing those things in, asking for forgiveness. And then, of course, to come before the table with a heart of gratitude, preparing ourselves with a time of confession, and then joyfully taking of the meal, which reminds us that, yes, we are in fellowship with the God of the universe, with the Almighty Creator, through Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. And there is nothing, according to Scripture, that can separate us from that love of our God. Heavenly Father, I pray that this brief time of examining this text, Lord, I know we've skimmed to a large degree. There's much more that could be said.